This is your host, David Yanez, and you are listening to Midwatch with the Rev. God bless you. Thank you for taking the time to hear us today. And we have some special guests here today. On the second hour, we have B.B. Wyans, so you definitely want to be here for that as well. And we're glad on the first segment that we have Miss Suzanne Woods Fisher. How are you doing, Suzanne?
I'm fine, Brother David. How are you today?
I'm doing good. I'm excited to get you on the air with us. I know we missed you at the ICRS, and I think that's where we got a lot of your press material, and I'm like, hey, we need to get a hold of this young woman to get this thing on the air for us.
Thank you. That's good to know. I appreciate it. I'll try to be there next year.
Yeah, not a problem. You've written the book called The Haven. And first, before we jump into that, I would love for you to share with everybody about who you are and how you came about writing these type of topics and stuff.
Well, I'm actually a writer for fiction and nonfiction books for Revell about the Old Order Amish. And the reason that I'm writing on this topic is because of my family connection. My grandfather was raised Plain. You know, there's more than one kinds of Plain people, but they're all Plain. There's the Mennonites, there's German Baptists, there's the Amish. My grandfather was German Baptist, Old Order German Baptist, very similar to the Amish. They're all Anabaptists. They all share the same large umbrella. But you know, some variations in how they live, like my grandfather's family did use cars and did use electricity, but they dressed Plain and had, you know, just a belief in a simpler life and share many of the core values theologically with the other Anabaptists. But when I had been a writer of magazines and I had written a few small books, and that was when Revell and I connected through my agent, and we came up with this idea for a book, a nonfiction book called Amish Peace, Simple Wisdom for a Complicated World. And that became kind of my foundation to write credibly and write well about the Old Order Amish, because later I've written fiction, and that's what brings us to today with The Haven. I've written a number of fiction books about the Amish as well. So I write both sides of the fiction and the nonfiction, which I really love because you get so much more of a real sense of the reality of who they are. And I try in my fiction books, there's a theme I have, which is you don't have to go Amish to incorporate some of the principles of the plain living, simpler living into your life. So that's a long-winded answer, David.
So do you enjoy writing about the fiction part or the nonfiction, both?
Both are wonderful because the nonfiction, one thing is you're talking about 1,500 words versus 85,000 words. I mean, an article or a short story in a book, it's very to the point. There's an economy of writing in the nonfiction that I love. I really encourage writers to not limit themselves to one or the other, because I feel like when I started writing fiction, my nonfiction writing improved. It kind of gave it a little more flavor and pizzazz. But I think my nonfiction writing really helps benefit my fiction writing because there's reality to it. There's sort of, it's grounded in reality. I take a lot of themes that are true to the Amish, even current events, and try to weave them into fiction stories.
Now, were you writing articles and stuff of Amish things before the Revell approached you?
No, I was actually writing more parenting articles. I have four kids. I live out in California. And my husband is a corporate guy, so we've actually been transferred all around the world even. And as long as I had a computer, I was able to write and write and write. And I wrote a lot of parenting things that sort of touched what was going on in our family life, and then I could talk to experts or read books and almost use it as a catharsis to write an essay or a story or an article about my family. So I wrote for Christian Parenting Today and a number of other marriage partnership. Today's Christian Women, a lot of the magazines that are sadly no longer, but that was how I got started. And then the fiction kind of came later in life. That almost, I'm in, you know, mid-age now, and I think the average age of a first-time novelist is something like between 47 and 52, which is actually makes so much sense to me because you are seasoned.
Yes, that's very true. And when you write these books, this book's pretty thick, The Haven. So how are they normally that size?
Yeah, there. Most books are about 85,000 words. Most fiction, nonfiction are closer to more. Oh, they might be 45,000 to 65,000. But yeah, they generally are that long. Sometimes you'll see 100,000 to 110,000. Those are the real. I mean, go back to like Moby Dick. That would probably be three of our books today.
Oh yeah, yeah, you're right about that. Now, when you put do you put a series together, or is this just particular titles that you put out?
That's a good question, and I do write in series. So this is the second book in a second series, and each series has three books. That seems to be the magic number for a series, a trilogy. So, but here's the thing, Brother David. I really believe in every book standing on its own two legs, and so I do write standalones. Now, there's some common familiar faces in each book. They're all in the same town, even the first series. There's this little fictitious town called Stony Ridge that we've created in Lancaster County, just somewhere tucked in the hills of Lancaster County. And, you know, but so there's some identifiable parts of living among the Amish of Pennsylvania, and it's definitely Lancaster style because there's a flavor of Lancaster. There's the prayer cap the women wear is different from other prayer caps that you might see in Ohio or western Pennsylvania. They have a heart-shaped bonnet, which you'll see on the covers. Just distinctly Lancaster. Weddings are a little different in Lancaster. Lancaster was one of the first settlements, so it tends to have a rich history of the Old Order Amish. And so that's where the books are placed. But I do feel like each book could be read and you wouldn't be lost, and you're not just reading a lot of backstory or just getting set up for the next book. I hope I do a good job of that.
Now, do you see that when you write about the Amish and the Amish way of living, is there a lot of misconceptions on what's Amish, what's not Amish, or things that are a little bit confusing for people?
You just hit it spot on. I think that is one of the biggest things is the misperceptions, and television keeps doing it over and over, just giving you this one-size-fits-all feeling of the Amish, and that, more than anything else, is what is not true about the Amish. The Amish are, stop me if it's not interesting, but I'll start.
No, go ahead,
A little bit of background. The Amish are the fastest growing population of North America. There are over 250,000 Old Order Amish spreading west, Canada, going now into Mexico. They are growing from the inside out. Half the population's under the age of 18. 85 to 90% of teenagers end up becoming baptized, remaining in the Old Order Amish Church. That's a huge, huge retention rate, very different from our modern churches, which have almost the opposite. They are a self-standing. Every single church is self-standing, and what's unique about the Amish is that they have church in their homes. That's different from their cousins, the Mennonites or the German Baptists, that will have an actual structure. When it gets too big, then they split and another church forms. So every single church has its own set of lifestyle rules. They share certainly core beliefs with their neighbors. But you may have one church across the street that permits cell phones and your church doesn't, and that's just the way it is. Yet you're both Old Order Amish. So every single little unit, which makes up about 20 to 30 families, about 200 to 300 people, makes their own decisions. Really different from most. There isn't an overriding pope or patriarch that is making decisions for everybody.
Yeah, that is not what's painted on the television.
No, you're right. And they make it all, it's very stereotypical on television. The bishops are always stern, harsh men, and that has not been my experience. Mm-hmm. They tend to be very gentle, loving people. That, you know, they're chosen by lot. The laymen, they are the two bishops or two ministers, a deacon and a bishop, are generally the church hierarchy for each little district, and they are chosen by lot. And they take this on for the rest of their life, and it is in addition to their farming duties or their work responsibilities in their family. And, you know, it is a very, very hard thing to take on that mantle of responsibility for a church. So I haven't met stern bishops. I've met very very kind ones who have a sense of grace.
Now, how much of your family are they not Amish? They're German Baptists, or how is
yes?
Okay,
how much, I have
a lot of that, or
yeah, quite a large. I mean, as I mentioned with the Amish, you know, they believe in large families. They believe children are a gift from God, and I have many cousins. most of them are from Pennsylvania, but there's a colony of German Baptists out in California that came out in the 30s to get farmland. So there's a huge colony near where I live, quite a few cousins.
Wow. And so, okay, my first question is, how many kids do you have?
I have four. Okay. I have four.
Well, that's good. Okay. Yeah, I had to ask you.
Yeah. I believe children are a gift, too. Some days more than others, but they are definitely a gift.
Now, have you seen that show that's going to come on A&E? It's called Breaking Away Amish. Have you seen the preview?
Yeah.
What do you think?
I have.
Have you previewed anything of that? Or?
Well, I really struggle with that kind of thing for the very reasons we talked about. One thing, speaking back to the question about the misconceptions of the Amish, when a television show has a reality TV show like Breaking Away or The Amish Breaking Away, or there was another one recently on National Geographic, they are taking a few individuals who have chosen to leave the Amish and they've left for a reason. And to be really fair, they have probably come from a dysfunctional family or a dysfunctional church. But they're not interviewing or talking to the 85 to 90% who stay, who feel a great deal of pleasure in their church. You know, the Amish have lower heart disease, lower cancer rates, lower blood pressure. They have very stable marriages. I mean, there's certainly a pressure not to divorce, but it's almost a zero divorce rate. Now, I'm not saying it's perfect, and they're the first to say they're not perfect, but I think as a general overview, they have a very stable, contented life. One of the reasons I believe this is true is I read the Budget, which is the Amish Mennonite newspaper. It's been around since 1870, I think, 1880.
Wow.
And it is just made up of letters from every single church district. So let's say your church, Brother David, you would be the appointed scribe, and every week you would write into this newspaper talking about who died, who got married, who visited, who passed through the community, what you did this last week, what farming things are happening. And you sense in reading through the Budget, one, it's a broad slice. You're getting a really, you know, very general view of around the world of where the Amish and the Mennonites live. And I concede the pleasure and the values that keep popping up. One example is newborn babies who are even a stillborn baby would have an obituary. There's such value for human life. And, you know, the care they take when someone passes, everybody stops, and they honor that life, and they believe in the sovereignty of God, and they have a saying that a person's life is complete, and that would be true of a one-day-old baby or a 99-year-old person. You know, there's a peace that radiates through. And I do feel there's a lot we can learn from them without necessarily, it isn't being Amish. It's really the principles of our Lord and Savior.
Now, do you work with the Amish closely when you write your books, or how do you get your research?
I do. I travel back to the Pennsylvania and Ohio areas a couple times a year. I have many connections. You know, one is my own extended family, but also in the Amish community, I do have quite a few people I've gotten to know well. And I also am writing a children's book, a series, with a woman who was raised Old Order Amish and just left a few years ago. So her name is Marianne Kinzinger, and after she left the Amish as an adult with children, and it was a painful separation for her because the Amish you are not, when you are baptized, it's a believer's baptism, it's generally as an adult, mm-hmm. And that is the moment for a person when they become a member of the church. It's a vow before God. If a person left or really, you know, sinned grossly, that's the point of shunning. It wouldn't happen to a teenager like these TV shows you're watching.
Oh, I know, yeah. That seems kind of harsh.
Yeah. No, it's only after that baptism, and it's not done frivolously, and it's not even done across the board, but it is part of what the Amish are about. In fact, you go back to the Mennonites began in 1525 with Menno Simons. The Amish came out of the Mennonite tradition in 1693 with Jacob Ammon, who introduced shunning, and he began the Amish. So the Amish are sort of on the Anabaptist scale. And Anabaptist is a word meaning rebaptized. It was a belief in adult baptism, not infant baptism, which was that was common of that day. Seemed kind of like a minor point maybe to us today, but that was a deal breaker back in the early 16th century. That was cause for persecution and martyrdom.
Wow.
And that has been a part of their tradition. They've been really persecuted, you know, throughout their history.
Wow. Now, how many titles do you have out there on the Amish?
The titles right now, I have three nonfiction, and then I have, I think, seven or eight fiction books. So maybe, yeah, seven or eight. It's kind of, you get confused because I'm also writing and things that are due in. I have contracts to fulfill still.
Absolutely. But that's like, what, 12, 13 books there? And I know publishers, they don't produce books unless they're selling. So
yeah, that's true.
So,
you're right.
So why do you think readers are getting these off the shelf and want to understand about the Amish?
I love that question, and I wish I had a perfect little, you know, 10-word sentence to answer it. I think it's really a picture of our times right now. It's sort of a multifaceted answer to that. Like, the economy, I think, has probably struck the hearts of so many where life feels out of control. And there's probably a sense of technology whooshing past us so quickly. I know I feel it. Every time I learn one new skill, there's a new device out. And, you know, and I think sometimes there's probably even other issues, like there's something called the over-sexualization of females, where women are just really turned into objects, and I think these books are such gentle romances, and that doesn't have to mean bland or saccharine, but there's a subtleness, and there's, you know, much, just, it's almost like it, you realize how desensitized you become sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
Just, when I've been back in the Pennsylvania area, I remember one time I was there for a week, amongst the Amish, staying with the Amish, and then I went to the Philadelphia airport to fly home, and Brother David, I was so surprised at the amount of skin I saw in the airport. I just had spent a week not used to seeing so much bodies and, you know, revealed, and then you get in the airport and you realize, wow, the modesty. You don't realize it until you're pulled away from it. I think sometimes the pastoral callings of these books, the sense of nature, that the Amish really, not only do they have beautiful farms, but they also really love God's creation. Most of them are organic farmers. They have every Amish household has a garden that's bigger than yours and my backyards. I mean,
it's like the produce section at the store.
Yeah, they really take care of themselves. I mean, even the birds that are part of, there's, Ohio has a section of where there are more endangered species starting to come back, or threatened species, because of these eco-friendly farms of the Amish, whereas in other parts of the United States, the numbers are disappearing. But the Amish just have a sort of a reverence for nature, and you see that in the books. I try to write a lot about, you know, setting a stage and giving you this sense of peace and all, so I hope that answers the question. I'm not sure.
I'm enjoying this. I'm like writing notes. I'm enjoying all this stuff. Now, you say that people don't need to go Amish, but but give us some principles that they can live by, that the Amish may live by.
I think it's even fair to say I don't think any of us can go Amish. I think you have to be, there's very few converts, less than 100, for all the growth they're getting, you know, and it is, like I said, it's the fastest-growing population. That doesn't mean it's the biggest, but it's the fastest-growing. I don't think you or I could become Amish. I think there is a mindset that is shaped from the beginning, and it's something called Gelassenheit, and it means you're sort of giving yourself up for the benefit of your community. That is the opposite of the way you and I have been raised. I mean, and even more so now, where five-year-olds get trophies for playing soccer. I mean, it's such a focus on being special and unique. And the Amish don't think that way. They really are looking at their community as a whole, and the decision when they bring, say, a new technology into their home, it's not that they live a completely old-fashioned life. They actually have remarkably resourceful way of getting the job done. For example, they have solar panels on their roofs and solar cells on their fences and battery packs and windmills and water wheels and clotheslines and, you know, propane tanks. And sometimes I think we're all going to be living more like them in 10 or 20 years, where you're getting multiple sources of energy into your home. It's not just dependent on one utility, the big grid. I think one thing about the Amish, they use restrictive technology. They're cautious and careful, and they think about something before they bring it in. So they think about, how is this going to really affect us down the road? Is this going to splinter our family? Is this going to take us away from our church? What is this doing to our community? I mean, just to give you an example of this, let's look at the cell phones and how, I mean, last time you were at a restaurant, do you remember just how many people are on the phone and while they're talking, you know, while they're at their table with someone else?
That's true.
Or even your own family, I feel like how many times the cell phones pull someone away from a dinner table. The Amish don't believe in having a phone in the house. Even a cell phone, even if it's permitted, would not be on in the house. It would be business purposes outside the house. They have phone shanties that are almost look like an outhouse, and maybe six or a couple families will share a shanty and have the messages and just an answering machine outside the home. But their belief when the phone came along was, what is this going to do to family life? And it's going to interrupt it. And they're so right. You know, they have sort of a wisdom about that. And I think that's one principle, is restrictive technology. Kind of think a little bit of where this is going to take you. I think their sense of time belonging to God, that this belief, I love the idea of waking up and each day you sort of open your hands and just trust that the people you encounter in that day, the events that happen in that day have passed through the hands of God. There's a peace that really fills you when you believe that, when you sort of don't think you're in charge of your life. It doesn't mean that they are passive people, because they're not. They're hardworking. They plan for the future. They work so hard. But there's an acceptance of life, and they know that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. They don't think that it's going to be an easy ride through life without a little bit of difficulty. So there's sort of a calm acceptance about life. I see that in my German Baptist relatives. It was struck me from the first time I remember meeting them as a little girl, this sort of calm nature they have. And I think a couple other things, just like a simpler life. They're not into accumulation. Money for the Amish is not their whole sense of security. A career is really about parenting, and your finances just happen to help you parent better. That's sort of flip-flop of the way we think of, you know, our children fit into our busy careers.
Definitely. Now, we're talking to Suzanne Woods Fisher, and we're talking about her book, The Haven, but we're getting some insight also on the Amish and the misconceptions that are out there. Now, Suzanne, could you tell us about the book, The Haven? Just tell us just briefly your main character and what kind of things she goes through.
Yeah, this is a series of three sisters, and each sister is very different from the other. Each sister has a turn as the main character. This is the middle book, and it's the middle sister, and she's a very quiet person who likes to be invisible. But she has sort of a gentle nature and even a sense of healing and kind of an intuitive sense about people. So the book is, she is arriving back home after being with her older sister for a little while. She falls asleep in the bus station. When she wakes up, there is a baby by her feet in a little basket. And she doesn't know what to do. She's so shy, she can't even go to the station master, because when she does, he thinks that she's not quite right in the head. So she ends up just kind of panicking and goes home. And unfortunately, at their home is a pair of endangered peregrine falcons. So you've got the Audubon Society camped out, you've got bird watchers camped out, you've got the news stations, and this is actually true. I have seen this happen, where yellow caution tape is around an Amish farm because there's a nesting pair of endangered species of birds. So suddenly she thought she could slip in and see if her family could help her solve the mystery of the baby, and it is now public, and there's rumors flying that this is her baby, and on and on. And I'll leave you with that. That's the hook.
That is the hook. Now tell everybody how they can get this book.
Well, hopefully you could find it at your favorite bookstore, if not ask for it, or you could go online to, of course, Barnes & Noble, Amazon, CBD. You could go to my website at www.suzannewoodsfisher.com and get directed there. I'm on Facebook and Twitter, and I really enjoy interacting with people. I think that's the best part of the author gig, is making these connections.
Wow. So what's the next title coming out?
The next one will be out in a few months. Well, actually, the children's book is just coming out now. That's called Life with Lily.
I'm
really excited about that. I also have a re-release of Amish Proverbs coming out right now, which is, I wrote a book called Amish Proverbs about the kind of witty sayings among the Pennsylvania Dutch, and now it's been re-released with 200 new proverbs. And then the last book in this series will be about the youngest sister, called The Lesson. That'll be out in December.
Wow, you're kind of busy there.
But that's good for an author, David.
It is very good. And, of course, these things got to be moving off the shelf, because they got, like, how many titles they ordered from you? Like 20 or something, like 13? I was reading up on you.
It's going well. I'm feeling very blessed.
That is a blessing. Well, Suzanne, it's been a pleasure having you on the show. And when you get some more time, we'd love to talk more about it. In fact, I might give you a holler just to do like a special interest thing when we have some other people on the air that have questions about this.
I'd love that. I really would. Right. Thank you so much.
All right. Okay. Give your website one more time.
www.suzannewoods with an S. And Fisher, no C, FISHER.com, SuzanneWoodsFisher.com.
Thank you, sister. God bless you.
Thank you. Okay, you too. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye-bye. That was, of course, Miss Suzanne Woods Fisher, and she's written the book The Haven, but she's written so many other titles. I mean, just counting, that's like 13 or 14 titles there, and that's awesome. That's awesome. When you're a writer and you're constantly putting out titles, that means that you got something good and people want to hear about it. And we want you to go get her book. Go to her website, SuzanneWoodsFisher.com, and you'll be able to get something from there that you will enjoy. So I pray that things are well with you. Our address is Revelation Ministries, P.O. Box 5172, Kingwood, Texas 77325. My email is David@RevMediaNetwork.com. Again, that's David@RevMediaNetwork.com. I'm really excited about this next call coming in. We're going to be talking to B.B. Winans. Awesome. I put it on Facebook last night, threw it on Twitter, and then this morning, and just letting people know that we will be interviewing him in just a few minutes. They're going to be calling us. We'll be right back with B.B. Winans in about 5 minutes. God bless.
A 60-second look at sports with Dr. Dwight Allen.
Tony Dungy, in his book Playbook for the Uncommon Life, gives the real problem when Olympic gold medals are forfeited. He writes, "What I do is not as important as how I do it. How you play and how you live are more important than what you accomplished. Athletes who break rules and then get to the top will always know deep down that they are frauds and will constantly speculate whether they actually had what it took to accomplish their achievement on a fair and balanced playing field. Your actions must reflect an inner life committed to honor and uncompromising integrity. Never sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate." Now go to Facebook and A Second Look at Sports and tell me your thoughts. Dwight Allen, your sports chaplain of the air.
National health care. I think I'd rather be dead and free than be alive by enslaving fellow taxpayers to pay my insurance. Give me liberty or give me death. Where do we get the right to extort the blood and sweat of taxpayers to pay my insurance? Let Congress give their own money if they want that. Where does the Constitution give them this power? They know they're breaking the law, but don't care. National health care is treasonous plunder. What is it they don't understand about a Russian ruble worth zero after 70 years of leveling the playing field? Was that social justice? These big brothers of Hitler and Stalin are like Alexander Solzhenitsyn said. There is an organic unity between socialism and evil. True social justice is blind and impartial. False philanthropy makes hypocrites feel like gods, but it makes God puke. ChurchOfTheKingMacAllen.com on Ware Road, just south of Trenton. Side with God against socialism and be moral.
Modern psychology would say, make Junior feel better about himself and his behavior will improve. His rebellion and acting out comes from his poor self-image. But how does this line up with the biblical principle to think of ourselves with sober judgment? Do I really want a juvenile delinquent feeling good about being a juvenile delinquent? Hi, I'm Trace Embry with Shepherd's Hill Farm. bringing it back to Scripture. Kids feel better about themselves when they exercise self-restraint, because self-restraint is, in itself, an accomplishment. Kids and adults alike feel better about themselves when they accomplish things, especially noble things. Not understanding the spiritual aspect of humans, pop psychology would call this repression. Scripture calls it self-control. Without healthy parental authority to jumpstart a child's self-control by demanding it, a child left to himself disgraces himself and his parents.
At Shepherd's Hill Farm, troubled teens learn that responsibilities and obligations are to be exercised before rights and privileges can be enjoyed. Visit Shepherd's Hill Farm online at shfteens.org.
Economically, spiritually, and morally, America is in a state of emergency. But you can make a difference because prayer changes things. 2 Chronicles 7:14 states, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, then God will heal the land." Join us this September on the 28th and 29th in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania for a solemn assembly at Independence Mall, and let your voice be heard at the place where America was born. Stand up for righteousness as multitudes gather to turn to our only hope for transformation, America for Jesus 2012. Register online today at AmericaForJesus2012.org. Answer the call to prayer and join us at America for Jesus 2012 on September 28th and 29th on Independence Mall in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania.
You've been listening to RevMediaNetwork.com, where the most influential ministers and Christian talk show hosts are brought to you daily 24/7 on your online connection. And welcome back to the show. This is your host, David Yannins, and you're listening to Midwatch with the Rev. You can email me, David, at RevMediaNetwork.com. We are very honored and have the pleasure of interviewing one of the top artists and someone with longevity and faith, and Mr. B.B. Winans. How are you doing, sir?
I'm fine. How are you, sir?
Hey, we're doing good. I love the book, and we're going to jump in that in just a second. But just share with everybody what's going on in your life today.
Well, I tell you, I just arrived back home. I've been doing more traveling than I have in a long time, but I just arrived back in the city in the States from Kuwait. Went over there to sing for the troops, and as always, it is more receiving than giving. You know, they are very appreciative of us coming over there, but I tell you, I receive more from them than they receive from me. Just, you know, taking the time and telling them through song and just greeting, thank you for their services. And so it was a long trip, a very hot trip. I don't think I've ever been in that kind of heat before in my life, but it was very rewarding.
Wow. Now, did you sing in the all-day sessions or evening sessions, or how was that over there?
Well, we sang in five different camps, so all the concerts were evening concerts, but some of the bases was an hour away from each other or 2 hours. One of the trips we took a Black Hawk helicopter to.
Wow.
Very interesting, but it was very successful and very, very rewarding, as I said before.
Well, now, is this your first time going there, or have you done this before?
No, this is my third time. It's my third time going and singing, and every time it's almost a new experience. You know, you're greeting sometimes new people. There's people who have just come over, you know, and been employed deployed. And at the same time, you know, there's people that I met years ago who paid the ultimate sacrifice, you know, in serving. So it's a, you know, it's very rewarding, and for anything, you know, some people can't travel that far, but anything that you can do, you know, even stateside for the troops, it's, I think, the greatest gift that you can do, give.
Amen. Amen. Now, tell us about your book, The Whitney I Knew.
The Whitney I Knew is, you know, it's a couple of things. It's a personal journey that Whitney and I had in the 20 plus years that I knew her, and we became like family. And it's the 97% that the tabloids forgot to mention, you know. Mm. We only see what, you know, the newspapers sometimes, the television magazine shows tell us about those people we call celebrities and superstars. And usually it's a negative connotation about, you know, their lives or their struggles. And we forget that these people are human beings and there's so much more to what they do and who they are. And so I kind of capture that in this book. And also it was a way to embrace the pain. You know, it was a terrible loss for all of us, but for those of us who were very close to Whitney, it was a dramatic loss. You know, mm-hmm. She was such a wonderful, giving person, and so it was therapeutic for me to write the book as well.
Amen. Now, tell all the listeners, they may not know, and they haven't read the book, of course, but how did you meet Whitney?
We met, she was 22, 23, when she was opening for Jeffrey Osborne. And she was in Detroit, and I flew into Detroit with two of my brothers, and she was actually singing one of my brothers, one of their songs in her set. And so they found that out, and then I flew in, and so we met backstage after her performance. And I tell you, it was that moment that we met, we both knew that it would be a friendship, a lasting friendship, not knowing how close we would become, but she was family from that moment on. So backstage, I remember asking her, you know, don't need to know your full name, just want to know what church you come from. Because somebody singing the way you sing comes from somebody's church. And she reared back and laughed and said, New Hope Baptist, you know. And it was the moment that we became family, tell you the truth.
Now, what song was she singing? Tomorrow? Is that?
She was singing the song Tomorrow in her set for my brother's recordings.
And that woman can sing that song.
Oh, man. She could sing. You know what? She could sing the ABCs. And one of the things that I miss so much is that and I talk about this in the book, when she would call, you know, we would sing our hellos. And it was always exciting. Just imagine that voice that people heard, you know, on stage and over the radio saying, how you doing, my brother, you know, in opera. And so I miss those phone calls. I miss those moments where we had our private concerts.
So she was a woman of faith.
Oh, man. She was my brother Marvin, Pastor Marvin, to be correct. He called her from day one his missionary. She was a missionary. She was so in love with Jesus. She was so in love with God. She felt as strong as I felt, and anyone who believes the way, you know, we believe, that he was her everything. And the happiest I saw Whitney is when she was in church, either singing or just attending, you know. And she loved God with all her heart.
And that's amazing, because, you know, the tabloids don't paint a picture of that, and we know that anyone that looks at tabloids know it's not the truth, and they're just putting things out there to sell magazines.
To sell magazines, you know, and then they take half truths. You know, all of us, we have our problems, and none of us are perfect. And one of the things about grace that I love is that you don't have to be perfect. Grace covers and forgives and keeps us and moves us. So she understood that, and so that's why she continued to love God. She continued to believe that he was and could and was her everything. And no matter what the tabloid said, she understood that what she had inside of her was more greater than what anyone could make of her.
You know, in her singing, you can hear so much love. Tell us about the love that Whitney had.
Well, you know, a very passionate person, a very generous heart. One of the things that I wrote about in the book was, you know, we talked about everything, Whitney and I and my sister, but one of the things that we talked about was, you know, I was excited in buying my first home in Nashville, Tennessee, And the banks, you know, always thought of artists as risks. So, you know, they made it a little bit difficult for me to get the house, but I got the down payment and I was approved. And the last minute, they decided to up my ante 50 more thousand. And,
oh,
you know, it was like, come on, you know. At the same time, you know, Whitney would come in unannounced, and she flew into Nashville just to hang out. And then one morning she said, take me by that house, you know, that you're talking about getting. And so we did, and as we were walking through, and this is what I love about her art, well, we were walking through, and she would make comments that was just kind of off the wall, like, you know, that looks like my brother's sink in that kitchen. That looks like my brother's staircase. And so we got to the end, and we're on the back porch, and she opens up her purse, and she gives me an envelope. And I open it, and it's a check for $50,000, and she looks at me and grins and said, I told you that looked like my brother's house. You know, and it was that kind of giving and kind of heart that she had for everyone. She loved helping people. She loved giving back. You know, she was one who remembered where she came from and never allowed her success or celebrity to change who she really was, you know, and that made her very special.
Amen. Amen. Now, tell us about maybe some other times that you had with her, that you were visiting with her, and that she just lit your world up. she has that personality.
She truly had that personality. One of the things, you know, I was talking to Cece the other day, and one of the things we laughed about was, you know, when you are, I just finished a tour with a friend of mine named Dave Koz, and it was the first tour I did in about 15 years. It's, you know, touring is, it looks glamorous, but it is very, it's hard.
Yeah.
You know, it's a lot of wear and tear. And so one of the tours that me and my sister, it was our first European tour, and we were on our second stop, which was Russia. And Cece, at that time, her son was 2 years old, and she was missing her son. And I know she was missing her son, but the phone rang in my room, and it was Whitney. And when I answered, she said, listen, because she knew I was very sarcastic. And so she said, listen, I don't need you to be sarcastic or nothing. Cece is on her way to your room, and she's crying, and she says she's coming home. She misses her son, and she's coming home. And so if she leaves, I'm going to fly into Russia and finish the tour with you. It was like, what are you talking? And then there was a knock on the door. And so I went to the door, and it was Cece. And I remember what Whitney said. She said, don't say nothing, but okay. And, you know, Cece told me what she was going to do, tears in her eyes. And then she left, and I went back to the phone. And Whitney said, was that her? I said, yeah. She said, well, now if she goes home, let's pray that she changed her mind. But if she doesn't, I'll be on a plane. And I'm going to come to Russia and finish the tour with me. You know, Cece changed her mind and stayed, but that was the type of person, you know, that Whitney was. You know, did she have time, you know, to fly into Russia and finish a month of touring with me? No, but she would make time because that's how strong she loved people, you know, especially people who loved her.
Now, when I'm reading your book, I noticed that there was a mention of The Bodyguard, the movie. Now, that's a very successful movie. How was Whitney when they actually called and asked her to get on that project? What was her ideas?
Well, she was always, you know, when it came to me and my sister and our family, she was always doing any and everything she could to include us. And so when she was doing The Bodyguard soundtrack, she called me and said, you're going to produce a song on this. And the song that I want you to produce is Yes, Jesus Loves Me.
Mm.
And, you know, Yes, Jesus Loves Me only had one verse, so I ended up writing another verse to it and producing it along with my brother-in-law, Cedric Caldwell. And it was unbelievable. But at the same time, this is the Whitney that I loved and was hilarious. She called and said, now listen. You know, the business of the business side of the industry can be very, very rough, you know. And she called and said, look, they're going to try to downgrade your royalty. Don't go for it. And then they're going to threaten to take the song off. Let them say they're going to take it off. She said, but they're not going to take it off because it's my album.
Oh, wow.
So she gave me inside scoops to stand on to make sure I was treated right, you know?
Amen.
And, you know, even though I remember this, one of the sad points of The Bodyguard was when she was playing four of the other cuts for me, and the last cut she played was I Will Always Love You. And I told her, you know, oh, my God, that's going to be huge. And she said, yeah, I know. And it was real, you know, sad answer. It's like, why do you answer me like that? And she said, because, Bebe, the same hands that are going to applaud me for this are the same hands that are going to try to tear me down, you know. And that is a sad point, and that's the sad fact of what we do with successful, you know, real successful entertainers. We can't wait to pull them down. We put them up on that pedestal, and then we can't wait to tear them down. Mm. And so I try in the book to point that out and then ask, you know, those readers to consider and put yourself in these people's shoes. Put yourself in Whitney's shoes. And in doing that, I think we will evoke more compassion for one another.
Now, just talking to you, my brother, it sounds like she was like a big sister to you.
She was a younger sister to me. Mm. You know, it was me first, and then it was Whitney, and then Cece in our ages. And so it's really difficult at this point in time because, you know, her birthday was August the 9th, and then mine's would follow, which is in 6 days. You know, I'll celebrate my 50th, and we had planned, you know, to do certain things on my 50th, and so it'll be a bittersweet birthday for me.
She seemed
because she's not here.
Yeah, she seemed like she really looked out for you, and
she did.
And that was her personality, though. That was who she was. She looked out for those she cared about. Correct.
She looked out for those she cared about, and then she looked out for people in general. She was a very generous person, and she was the type of person that didn't have to have her name, you know, blasted across the television on her giving. She gave without people knowing. She helped people, strangers, without people celebrating her name for doing it, you know, but that's who she was, you know. And so, you know, we lost a jewel, you know, on February 11th.
Now, where were you February 11th?
I was at home in Nashville, Tennessee at dinner, you know, with my son. And when the phone calls came in, and after my mother called me, I knew it had to be true.
Mm. Amazing. Now, what is your favorite song of Whitney's? You got to have a favorite or a couple of favorites.
Well, there's always, you know, my favorites, and it goes from here and there. But she knew my favorite song was How Will I Know. It was just, I love some simple and simplistic songs that you can sing, you know, after hearing it one time, you can sing the whole song. So How Will I Know was one of my favorites. And one of the moments I never will forget, I was in Paris. I was with her. She had made me come to London, and she talked me into going to Paris, and then she wanted me to go to Germany. It's like, I got to go home. And so I had left the Paris show to go catch a plane because I actually was on my way to Brazil for a writing session I had. And long story short, I couldn't go, and I was upset about it. And I got back to the concert, and she was on stage, and she was singing. She was getting ready to sing How Will I Know. And, you know, the song went, there's the boy I know, he's the one I dream of. Mm-hmm. And so she started the song. She didn't know I was there until she turned around and she saw me at the end, the bottom of the stage. And so she's singing, and she starts singing, and she said, there's a boy I know, he's the one I dreamed of. And when she looked at me, she said, Miss Joe Plain, and kept on, you know, through the song. She was having conversation, and the people in the theater didn't have no idea.
Wow. She sounds like she's very playful. And very fun.
Very playful. Very, very, just a light-hearted, and, you know, lovable Jersey girl. that had this enormous gift, and I was blessed to have her in my life, and I tried to tell all those blessings in the book that I just wrote.
Amen. Now, where can they get the book, The Whitney I Knew?
You can get the book in any Barnes and Nobles, anywhere books are sold, or Amazon.com, and they have it in all the stores and internet.
Now, you recently had a book signing in Marietta, Georgia. How was that?
I did. It was incredible. It was actually incredible. And actually, there was about 100 books in Kuwait when I got there, and they bought them up. And, you know, she touched people's lives everywhere.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Everywhere around the globe. And so you can find it any and everywhere. And, you know, it's been nothing but great responses, because there's more than just our moments we created together, but it really gives you, encourages you to love those and tell those who you love, you know, that you love them, because tomorrow's not promised.
You know, I was reading up on some of the comments from the book, and one of the things that you said that you want readers to get is to understand that friendship is important. Can you touch on that?
It's important. It really is important, and no one can fill that void that Whitney filled in my life. But I appreciate, you know, I wrote a song as well. When you lose someone like that, it should cause you to appreciate those friendships and family and those that you love a little bit better, you know, because they're priceless. They really are priceless. So let's not take each other for granted, but let's, you know, say what we need to say while we have the chance.
Amen. Amen. Now, BB, before we let you go, tell us about your new album, America, America, and then also tell us about your new radio show. You just started with Sirius and XM Radio.
Sirius Radio, it's been, I think, the third year now with the radio show called The BB Experience on Channel 68. And as I stated before, I've been touring and singing any and everywhere songs from the new album, which is entitled America, America. It's just a collection, as well as three new songs of the Patriot songs that we've been singing all our lives. And I'm telling you, what I've tried to do with this album and performing is to remind us all that, you know, before we are associated with any party, we are all Americans. We are really all Americans. And if we can learn that and come together and separate our differences, we can accomplish anything that we're faced with, you know. And so it's a, you know, an album that I think will live on and live on, but it's something I think everyone will enjoy without a doubt. But it's entitled America, America.
That's just beautiful. And what you just said, we are all Americans and we can do anything. And I'm going to have to go get me one of those titles, because it sounds wonderful.
Thank you, sir.
It sounds wonderful. Now, what days does your broadcast on the BB Experience?
It broadcasts on Sirius Sunday, 2 p.m. Eastern Time. And then there's a repeat on Tuesdays at 6 o'clock p.m.
Amen, amen. Any last words you want to share with the listeners?
Well, I always want to say thank you. You know, it's something that I do not take for granted. Those who have prayed and supported us all our, you know, career, it's been 30 years, you know, and more than that, it is a privilege to sing songs and to say, you know, things that have brought a smile to someone's faces, you know, and to encourage those. You know, we all go through those dark periods. And
oh, absolutely.
So I want to say thank you to those who have supported us over the years.
Well, as a host, I want to tell you thank you for being on the show. As a fan, I want to tell you thank you for being a longevity out there of a man of faith. Doing the work of God and able to work in the industry on either the Christian side, the secular side, and still
right.
Integrity. And, you know, it's a blessing. It's a blessing to see
thank
you
doing
you. That. And we thank
I appreciate
you.
It.
Hey, you're
I
welcome.
Appreciate it.
You're welcome. And, hey, throw us out your website so people can go visit your site.
They can go to bbwinans.net, and you can find the album and everything that I'm doing on there, bbwinans.net. And check us out on Sirius. radio as well.
Well, you know, there's plenty of TV stations that better call on you. I got to recommend one of my good friends out in North Augusta, WBPI. You got to go visit those guys. They have a beautiful set, and they love you, and they want you so bad. They email me right now.
We'll make that happen.
Just talk to Heather over there, and she's like, get him here. And they have three stations you can go on, so it'll be worth the trip for you. I'm like, okay, I'll ask them. I hope that's fine.
We'll make that happen. I'll make sure Matt gets that information.
Okay, we love you, and we're going to always be praying for you, my brother, because we know you're just doing the work of the Lord, and we pray that you pray for us as well here at the station. And
thank you.
All right, God bless.
Thank you.
Thanks again.
All right. Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
But, hey, that was an awesome interview. Good man of faith, and like I said, a man of longevity, but a man that really misses his friend, Whitney Houston. The Whitney I knew, B.B. Wynans, and you can get this at almost anywhere. I mean, they sell them at Sam's Club. They sell them at Barnes & Noble. They sell them at Amazon. I'm sure there's a digital print of this as well. Just go out there, get it. I've enjoyed it. I've read through it, and I've actually had several other people read the copies. They sent me several copies. We had some giveaways, and those people have gotten back with me and said it's a wonderful, wonderful book, and it's amazing. Also, the BB Experience, 6 p.m. Tuesdays on the rebroadcast, 2 p.m. Eastern Sundays on Channel 68 on Sirius XM Radio. And also, America, America, one of the newest albums that BB's put out, and it's going to be a blessing to you. Hey, like I said, we're all Americans here in the U.S. We might as well try and put our differences together and try and work these things out and get anything that we have to get done, we can get it done. Thank you, my friends, for listening to our show. Again, our first guest we had is Suzanne Woods Fisher. I hope you enjoyed that part of the show. And then also, again, Mr. B.B. Wynans. You can go to his website, bbwynans.net. All right, my friends, we're going to catch you next time on the Midwatch. Thanks again for tuning in, and we'll see you tomorrow when we have guests Sarah Sundin and Tammy Kennedy on both segments there. God bless you. We'll talk to you later on the Midwatch.
The views and opinions of our guests do not necessarily reflect the views and opinions of this station, this show, or its hosts.